Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his manager will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Glory to God in the highest.
Two things to remember before we begin. Memorial service for Chuck Smeaton is next Saturday at 1:30. This is cultural, we tend to have memorial services attended by elderly people and the friends of the person who's passed away or the family. Chuck's a member of the body of Christ. He belongs to us. We belong to him. My encouragement is that for things like this, we would respond as a church. So Chuck's service next Saturday at 1:30, that's for us as a congregation, not just for those who knew Chuck a long time or those who happen to be in his age group. Also, prayer tonight is at 6:30. You'll have a better sense in about a half hour, but that prayer meeting is devoted to the topic of this message. So 6:30 tonight we begin. I'll say more about this in the coming weeks, but my hope for prayer is that you would make a commitment to prayer, evening prayer meetings, just up to Advent. We're taking more time off of Sunday school this year at Advent. We'll also take time off of prayer meeting to give people breaks from things, but it's also easier to make a commitment to something that isn't gonna, you know, go on forever. So consider that, prayer meeting tonight at 6:30, and we'll go through the end of November and maybe into the first week or two of December. Comment before I pray. We live in a place and a time with little in the way of consequences, so it may be hard to accept when Jesus says, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. There's a description of a moment of ultimate consequence, and we don't have many of those. I mean, I don't know about you, but I marveled, a decade ago, at the collapse on Wall Street, bailed out by the government. I mean, here were 20 years of bad decisions, maybe 30 years of bad decisions, and in the end, there were no consequences. Nobody went to jail. Nobody paid massive fines. There were some fines paid. I found all of that surreal. In our own finances, we collapse. Centuries ago, you went to debtor's prison. Now you declare bankruptcy and you may come out of it better than you went in. There's great inflation, so you can do poor work in school and still get A's. I mean, that's a reality. Even in the Church of Christ, the grace of God, I'm quoting Titus 2, the grace of God is meant to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace is sort of a generic placebo, so you never have to feel any sharp edges. Here's Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And here's our text this morning. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Let's pray as we come. Father, these words will be strange to some of us. They certainly don't fit this day. Some of us came from churches where there were probably never messages like this. I pray that you would give us this thing that is hard to come by, and that is to think in the way that you think, to be able to read your word and be changed, not just by a particular understanding of a text, but that our own character, the culture of our own hearts, would be transformed by the nature of your word. Father, I ask that you would give us this change in a way that is nurturing to us, cultivates our faith, and strengthens us. These are sharp-edged words. I pray, Father, that we would know in it the love of Christ, which is certainly here, but also very, very veiled, very concealed in how he brings this particular teaching. It requires humility for us. It requires patience. There are things here we haven't learned yet. I pray, Father, that you would work in us all that's necessary so that we would be people transformed by the renewal of our minds. We ask it in Jesus' name, and Lord Jesus, for your sake, for your kingdom, for your bride, amen. The word in verse 37 that's translated servant is not servant. It's actually slave. And that's a much bigger deal than it might seem. In fact, most of the instances of servant in this passage are not servant. They're mistranslations of the Greek word for slave. Worse than that, I know you're gonna think I'm crazy for a few minutes here. Worse than that, that same mistake is made throughout English Bibles, all of them, for centuries. I looked at 20 contemporary translations relative to this. There's one that uses the word slave in verse 37. 19 use servant. In this passage, that's a serious problem because almost all the power of the metaphor that Jesus is using depends on understanding the master-slave relationship that was so common in Jesus' lifetime, so common in the Roman Empire. A relationship that would have been familiar to everybody in the crowd who was listening to Jesus that day. In fact, there were probably people there with their slaves. So there were people sitting there listening to Jesus with their slaves next to them. Not their servants, but their slaves. Slavery, very, very common institution. So let me make sure that you're hearing me right. Our English Bibles are wrong on this. Almost everywhere in your New Testament where the word servant occurs, it should be translated slave. Speaking for myself, I think I should have noticed this years ago. I had a hunch because when you look up the word doulos, that's the word that's being translated from Greek, when you look up that word, slave is an option for it. But it never really hit me until this past Thursday. I was reading a fat scholarly dictionary of ancient Greek. So this is not ancient biblical Greek, but all of ancient Greek. Reading in this fat dictionary, there was a little note on the word doulos, and the note said basically the only place where this word is not translated slave is in Bibles. And I thought, well, that can't be true. It is. And then I thought, there must be a good reason. There isn't. Not really. This is as close as you get. When the first English Bibles were being translated, and this goes all the way back to the Geneva Bible The Great Bible of Henry VIII, which the Geneva Bible was partially built off of, and before that, Tyndale's Bible of 1536. Luther's still alive when Tyndale does that translation into English. When those Bibles were being translated, by the way, they all use servant, slavery was such an alienating institution, as it is now, that the word was repulsive. And Latin translations, which everybody had access to, had used the word servus, which sounds like servant, and there you go. But the fact is, anybody here who knows Latin, servus means what? It means slave. I didn't really trust myself on this. I thought, do I really want to stand up in front of these people and tell them their Bibles are wrong? You get a lot of email after messages like that. So I started poking around online, and you know, you can almost guess this. I discovered that John MacArthur had traveled almost the same road about 12 years ago, which would have put him in his late 60s. So I'm like 8 years ahead of him and obviously a better and sharper guy. I felt good about that. He was on a flight to London one night reading a book called Slave for Christ, and he came across research that showed that we were probably using the wrong word. A lot of that work was done by a guy named Edwin Yamauchi. If you read scholarly stuff, you've probably come across him. He's actually a scholar of many things, but he's a scholar of the early church, and Yamauchi had done some monographs, some scholarly essays that said, hey, we're thinking wrong about this. So eventually MacArthur wrote a book that I hadn't heard of until yesterday. It's called Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ, and he describes the usage of servant as almost a cover-up, although I think that's the publisher trying to sensationalize it a little bit. But the book says many important things, including this. Greek has half a dozen words that mean servant, and doulos is not one of them. It means slave. So I'm pretty deep in the weeds at this point. Let me step out and give us some clarity and then expand on a few ideas. All you really need to know to understand this passage is this. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's Paul. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. There is somebody who owns you, and that person is Jesus Christ. The mission, and he's the master, you're the slave. The mission is to stay awake and to be ready until he comes, and this is what Jesus is trying to do. He's playing on the master-slave relationship. Everybody knows in that context, you don't get to say no. What you say is, yes, master. That's where he's going. So let me expand on a few things. Number one, slavery had been part of Jesus' culture for centuries, so when he talks to this crowd, everybody gets what he's saying. None of what he's describing is strange or confusing, even though it is for us. For us, slavery is something that Wilberforce defeated in England, thank God, and that we defeated, if you read the Civil War this way, which not everybody does, we defeated in the Civil War. Just as it was to Tyndale in the 16th century, this is a bizarre and ugly thing, and we don't even want to mention it. Slavery in Jesus' day was the product of winner-take-all military campaigns. Winning armies sacked the cities of their enemies, and they did whatever they wanted with the spoils. That included the lives of the people who had been defeated. But you already know this. This is the Babylonian exile, right? This is Daniel. What you don't know, though, when you read Daniel, is the tens of thousands of Israelites who were probably slaughtered by the Babylonians in the process of taking all the spoils. So the Greek word doulos, which comes from that era, in that world literally meant someone who belongs to another. It's property. It's just property. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you're my property now. And I get to do with you whatever I choose. I'm the master. You're the slave. If you feel like that's a hard word or it's uncharacteristic of Jesus, stay with me. There's a comment coming on that, but I think it is hard. If you ever saw the movie Gladiator, you might remember Russell Crowe's character had a slave named Cicero, but Cicero has a thick Scottish accent. That's accurate in two ways. You get the idea that his slave is from some foreign nation, which was almost always the case with slaves in the Roman Empire, but he's also named Cicero. If he's got a Scottish accent, he's a Pictish person or he's a Celt, and his name would not have been Cicero, which is the name of a famous Roman orator. What's happened is his old identity has been erased, and all that matters now is that he belongs to Maximus. He's not a slave with an identity. His slavery is his identity. I have no idea. I don't know all of you that well. I have no idea whether or not you can accept this. Your old identity has been erased if you are in Christ, and all that matters now is you belong to him. Your slavery is your identity. That's what it means to be a Christian as Jesus describes it here. Second point, just to show how fully Jesus means to connect us to this institution, in a few more chapters, Luke 17, we'll come to Jesus saying the following: this is hard, I can't fix that, but again, in a moment, we'll say a few other things. Luke 17, will any one of you who has a servant, but the word's not servant, it's slave, will any one of you as a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? This is pure sarcasm. If you don't think Jesus is ever sarcastic, go back and read this. This is cultural commentary. Jesus knows everybody listening to him is laughing because this is ridiculous. Nobody says to a slave, hey, it's been a hard day for you. Come on in and have a seat. Nobody does that. What you say is this, so this is verse 8. Jesus says, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, then change your clothes, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward, when you're done serving me, then you can eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody does that. And then he says, the frightening thing. So you also, he's saying, you're that slave. This is who you are. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, except it doesn't say unworthy servants. It says, this is a transliteration, it says useless slaves. That's what it says. I just quote this text so you don't miss the meaning of this morning's passage in Luke 12. He really does want us to think about ourselves this way, and it's hard. Third point. So in our text, too, this morning, Jesus is explaining our identity so starkly. I think for most people, you're either going to accept it fully in humility or you're going to walk away. And of course, that happened when Jesus taught at times. Here's what I mean by the text this morning speaking starkly. When you get to verse 47, it talks about giving the lazy slave a severe beating. There's no drama or exaggeration in that for the crowd that's listening to Jesus that day. There were probably people in the crowd, listen, who were beaten that week. So those words resonate and are perfectly compatible with the culture in Jesus' day and everybody who's sitting there. But Jesus takes that a step further, and, you know, honestly, there's this grisly, grotesque comment in verse 46. I thought it again as Kurt was reading it. Here's the comment: that the abusive head slave, so the guy who's been placed in a position of responsibility over the household, if he abuses that power and he beats people and he uses things however he wants, that guy will be cut in pieces. You know what? That was actually legal under Roman law. It usually had to do with debt, but you could cut a slave in pieces under Roman law. And from the very little reading that I did, it was hardly or rarely, maybe never done, but it was still legal. Look, I think you know what I'm saying. Jesus is plainly and realistically depicting an institution that everyone in the crowd is familiar with, but it's an institution that nobody wants to be a part of or nobody wants to be subject to. And now Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you need to think of yourself this way, as a slave. And it's what? I mean, it's as unattractive an idea as you're going to come across. So let me offer some practical points in application and maybe some help with the difficulty. If this is difficult for you, I think you should just go to the Lord and tell him. The enemy destroys people in their faith by isolating them. It's just the way a wolf pack hunts a weak animal. They isolate and then they kill. The enemy wants to isolate you, and then he can whisper to you, and then he can destroy you. So if you have a struggle with a text like this, you should just go to Jesus and tell him. In John 6:60, after hearing Jesus say they would have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, the disciples said, "Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It's so good they just speak that to him. And Jesus, of course, responds in a way that actually isn't that helpful, but tells them that you can take this or leave it. You can walk away too if you want to. I would just go to Jesus and tell him that. Tell him it's a hard saying. Tell him it's hard to listen to. But be careful of this. Be careful that you're not actually judging him. Be careful that you're not actually judging him. Sometimes I go to the Christian satire website, the Babylon Bee. I'm not proud of it, but I do sometimes. Now, this is satire, okay? So it's a parody. And I read an article this past week. Here's the headline. Progressive Christian criticizes Jesus for not being more Christ-like. I think we think that way. I mean, when Kurt was reading, I mean, I don't know if you even caught it, that the steward is going to be cut in pieces. I mean, I don't know what people thought, but it's, I mean, that's got edges all over it. After reading, here's the story. So the headline, Progressive Christian Criticizes Jesus for Not Being More Christ-like, the story goes, after reading several chapters from the Gospels over the weekend, you kind of get the idea, she doesn't do that every weekend, local believer Wendy Butler reportedly published a blog post on Patheos that took Jesus to task for his unloving and problematic teachings. He devotes entire sections of his sermons to ranting about archaic concepts like hell and the Last Judgment, instead of just coming alongside the marginalized and affirming them, Butler said. Very little of what he did on earth I would describe as life-giving. Frankly, I do a better job myself. I think there are all sorts of people who think that way. I mean, I think that's what's behind the movement to say that certain passages in the New Testament are not actually canonical. You're just trying to get rid of those parts that are very hard to digest. If you feel that way, if you feel like Jesus is not very Christ-like, I encourage you, just go to him and tell him, Lord, help me understand this. Help me know what to do with it. Second application, the fact is, without people who thought of themselves as slaves for Christ, so this is people who think of themselves as having no personal rights, no expectations for how God had to treat them. This is an era of entitlement. There's only one entitlement for Christians, and that is Jesus Christ is entitled to you, and he's entitled to do whatever he chooses with you. Without people who thought that way, the church would have never survived the first century. It would have died in the first century. The reason the church survived was God's use of people who were completely given over to his purposes, regardless of personal cost. I don't give that credit to them. I think that was a work of the Holy Spirit inside them. I think they would have said that. But for all intents and purposes and how they understood their lives before God, they were slaves. In MacArthur's book on Slaves for Christ, he quotes a historian who's writing about the early martyrs, and he says this, when asked about their identity, they would often answer, I'm a Christian. These are by their persecutors. Again and again, they caused no little confusion in their judges by the determination with which they clung to this brief profession of faith. The question was repeated, "Who are you?" And they answered, "I've said that I am a Christian." And he who says that has thereby named his country, his family, his profession, and all else that he is. That's Maximus's Cicero, completely new identity in Christ. I'll go through these fast. Without believers seeing themselves as slaves, you don't have the saints beheaded for their testimony in Revelation 20. They would not exist. Augustine of Canterbury in the sermon 2 or 3 weeks ago, he would never have left Rome. Remember, Augustine writes to Gregory and says, "Hey, I don't think you should send me to England. It's a bad, we could get killed." And Gregory writes back and he says, "Oh, that's okay. You're going to go to heaven. Don't worry about it." So Augustine has to reckon with that and decide, I'm not my own. And he goes. And because he goes, of course, England is vastly changed. Not all Augustine's work, but a lot of it. Luther would never have left behind everything that he knew, everything that he had in order to reestablish the gospel, and he had to. I mean, one night when there was a death warrant out for him set by the Pope, he flees for his life. If he had not thought of himself as a slave for Christ, he never would have gotten into all that. William Tyndale would never have completed the English Bible knowing that he might have been killed for it unless he thought of himself as a slave, which of course he was. He was killed for it. This is how he died. He was tied to a stake. He was strangled until he was dead, and then he was burned. Bunyan would never have written Pilgrim's Progress, which he wrote in prison, by the way. Bonhoeffer would never have stood up against Hitler, for which he was executed. Jim Elliot never goes to Ecuador. All slaves, all of them thinking of themselves as slaves in their hearts. What about us? One of the greatest barriers to the gospel in churches like ours is people who feel their dignity places them above certain treatment by others, certain losses of dignity, certain sacrifices and humiliations, certain comments, certain tasks. No slave enjoys the luxury of refusing the difficult. No slave enjoys the luxury of refusing the difficult. Why is it that you refuse certain things? I believe this is what Jesus means to do. If he can teach his people to think of themselves as slaves, he knows then that he can ask them to do anything and they will do it. If he can teach his people to think of themselves as slaves, he can ask them to do anything, and they'll do it. They're slaves. You don't say no to your master. Third application, all of us need to define for ourselves what it means to be awake, what it means to be ready, to know what's been entrusted to you so you don't waste it, to be dressed and have your lamps trimmed. Know this. There is an ultimate reckoning in all these things. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. To be dressed, as Jesus says in verse 35, they wore long tunics, means taking the bottom of your tunic and tucking it up into your belt. That's what men did for work or for warfare. To have your lamp trimmed meant, of course, mobility in the dark. So you're ready day or night. This is a life of constant vigilance. Where are you not awake? Define that for yourself. Where does your readiness falter all the time? Know that. When do you squander what's been entrusted to you, which probably all of us do? Pray that you could bring an end to it. Define all these. Write them down. Pray over them. We'll do that tonight. Talk to your husband or your wife or your friends. You know, people always say, "You don't know me," when we get in arguments. But the fact is, you don't know you. The people who know you are the people who watch you day in and day out. They know you. We're the ones who are self-deceived. Talk to other people. Where do you think I'm not awake? Where do you think I'm not ready? Where do you think I'm squandering what's been entrusted to me? Two women will be grinding at a mill. This happens even within families. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day on which the Lord will come. So I save two encouraging things for the end, because at this point we all need some encouragement. And actually, the first one's not that encouraging, so it's really just the last, like, 90 seconds. But two things. It may not seem like it, but you were made to be spent. As Paul, to be poured out like a drink offering in service to Christ. That's an Old Testament image, and the image was taken from a phrase that was used in the Old Testament, like water poured out on the ground, and it means something you can't get back. Our service to Christ is something you can't get back. We're poured out and spent entirely. A great deal of why Christians suffer is I think this is true, we secretly despise our own mediocrity. We are secretly disgusted by our own hypocrisy. It grinds us down. We read the Bible, which is, I mean, certainly this morning, an extreme document that tells us to love God with every fiber of our being and our neighbor as ourselves. And then, you know, we walk away and we settle for mediocrity. We end up, here's what happens, we end up hating ourselves privately. Our kids like us, but they don't admire us. There's little power in our words or our lives because there's no real content to it. Through metaphors like this, Jesus is trying to make the choice for us much more clear, to give us a vision for a life that's absolutely spent, not partially, not in mediocrity, but absolutely. It's his gift to us. Obviously, the costly life is difficult, but listen, it's 10,000 times more satisfying than a life of mediocrity. It's painful and difficult, but it's 10,000 times more satisfying than a life of mediocrity. Lisa and I have talked about some of the most difficult decisions we've made, and we have both agreed almost instantly we've never regretted them. They were the right decision. They were hard. It led to some periods of great difficulty, but they were the right decision. There's an incredible satisfaction in that, and of course, glory to God for it, for the grace of God, that you could even see it when it was in front of you. The second gift, and this is crucial, and this is the last thing I'll say, if we embrace this life, something unthinkable happens, and it is unthinkable. If you are awake when he comes, this is verse 37, Jesus enslaves himself to you. If you are awake when he comes, Jesus enslaves himself to you. He will dress himself for service, so he takes his tunic and tucks it into his belt, and have you recline at table, and he will come and serve you. That joke that Jesus is going to make in five chapters about slaves coming in and being served by their masters, Jesus does that. Jesus turns that joke on its head here. He will dress himself for service, have you recline at table, and he will come and serve you. I think our best picture of this is Jesus doing the same thing with his tunic and then kneeling down to wash the disciples' feet. That has a kind of fairy tale quality to it for us, but look, this is actually in your future. Jesus serving you as though he were a slave. It's so easy to miss, as the Lord tells the story, he blows right past this, but all the tenderness of Christ for you is there. All the humility of Christ for you is there. All of his love for you is there. In this moment when he serves you as though you were the master and he were the slave. I'm not even sure I'm looking forward to it, but that's the kind of stupid thing Peter would say, so I don't want to be stupid like Peter. When that moment comes, it will come on his terms, And his terms are these: you must stay awake, you must be ready. Pray with me. Father, I believe we need two things. We need courage and we need honesty, because we lie to ourselves about ourselves. Give us courage, give us honesty, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.